Now, we have said that the key theme for the whole book of Philippians is joy. That idea is often expressed throughout this letter by the word rejoice. Paul rejoices. Paul has joy because of the gospel, because of the believers in Philippi. Even though Paul is in chains while he's writing this letter, he still has joy. He still rejoices. As we look at our passage this morning, he's going to explain to us one of those things that gives him great joy, and it is that Christ is preached. We looked last week at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, where Paul says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul finds joy in preaching the gospel. He also rejoices when others preach the gospel. Do we have that same joy? Do we rejoice when Christ is preached? What's interesting in our passage this morning is that Paul is more interested in Christ being preached than in the motive or the attitude with which people are preaching the gospel. Now, I am sure that Paul would have preferred a good attitude, good motives in preaching the gospel, but what he's most concerned about is that the gospel is preached. Let's read Philippians chapter 1, 15 through 18. Paul writes, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in everything, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." Now remember, Paul is talking about the city of Rome. He is in prison in Rome. He's writing to Philippi, but he's telling the people of Philippi about what's happening in Rome. Paul came to Rome under a Roman guard in chains. However, he still seems to have an important ministry in that city. We talked about last week the influence that Paul had on the Praetorian Guard. Paul was leading many in Caesar's household to the Lord. That was an important influence. Paul was helping to shape the power center of the Roman Empire. We said last week that the Praetorian Guard were the emperor makers, and Paul's having an influence on them. We also said last week that Paul was having an influence on the church there in Rome. Because of Paul's imprisonment, many of the believers were being encouraged to share Jesus more courageously, more fearlessly. So, while in prison, Paul is having this impact on the city of Rome. Even though he's confined to a prison cell. As we look at our passage this morning, we see that there are two different reactions to Paul's influence in Rome. Some believers were encouraged by Paul's example. They became faithful and loving supporters of Paul. Because of Paul's example, they were actually preaching the gospel more boldly. And for that, Paul had great joy. He rejoiced that while he was sharing the gospel with the Praetorian Guard, he knew that there were other believers on the outside carrying on a productive preaching ministry. However, There were others who were preaching Christ in the city of Rome with less than pure motives. They were actually preaching Christ, trying to hurt Paul. Now, what's going on there? Well, we don't know exactly. Paul doesn't tell us all of the details here. He just says that they're preaching Christ with selfish motives, trying to hurt Paul. Most likely, these people were threatened by Paul. These were people who felt that their position, their prominence in the Church of Rome was being overshadowed by the influence of Paul since he arrived in the city. And so they responded to this threat by preaching Christ in such a way as to draw support away from Paul and unto themselves. They were taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to increase their own prominence as leaders in the church. Maybe they were attempting to take away some of the followers of Paul, or at least diminish his influence. Maybe an illustration would help us to understand what's going on here. Imagine, if you will, a company with a large sales force. This company enjoys celebrating its top sellers. Maybe there's an annual Salesman of the Year. It's a coveted honor. Who knows? Maybe there's a bonus that goes along with that. Now, the salesperson who's earned this coveted honor for the last 2 years suddenly has a health crisis. He'll be out for about 6 weeks. Now, some of the other salespeople use this as an opportunity to show concern, to encourage, to visit this sick employee. They don't take advantage of the situation. They are preserving his place, and they are looking at this as an opportunity to encourage him. But there may be others who see this absence of this top salesperson as a chance to get ahead. Maybe with this 6-week absence, they can steal some of his clients, steal some of his sales. Maybe if they work really hard and undermine this missing salesperson, they could be the top salesperson next year. We don't know. Was this what was happening to Paul? Well, it's unclear. But this is not the important part. The focus of these verses is not really the motives of the preachers. The focus is the joy that Paul felt that the gospel was being preached all the more. You know, Paul wasn't threatened by these envious preachers. He didn't care that they were attacking him personally. All he cared about was that Christ was being preached more and more. That is what gave him joy. He's not angry. He's not resentful. He cares only about the advancement of the gospel. This also reminds us about another very important truth about the gospel. It is the gospel that has the power to save, and not the motives or the attitudes of the preacher. Again, it is far better to preach the gospel with the right attitude, with the right motives, but if we do fall short in our attitude, in our motives, God can still use the power of the gospel to save people. God will not allow our poor motives, our poor attitude, to take away the effectiveness of the gospel. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." The power is not in the person preaching the gospel. The power is in the gospel itself. When the message goes out, it will have its influence in the lives of people. Now, we are to preach the gospel. We are to share Jesus with others. Hopefully, we'll do that with the best possible motives and the best proper attitude. But even if our motives are less than perfect, God can still use the gospel to save. You and I are not important. It's the gospel that's important. Again, Paul states so clearly the last part of verse 18, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. Paul says it twice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Let's start with this idea of his deliverance. Now, Paul is confident that he will experience deliverance. But what's he talking about there? Well, he's probably not talking about being released from prison. As this passage will continue, we'll see that that wasn't the chief concern of Paul. In fact, in the very next part of this passage, Paul will state that he's not sure if he will be released from his current imprisonment or he will be put to death. He just doesn't know. All he's really concerned about is the advancement of the gospel. He's also not talking here, when he uses the word deliverance, of his salvation. Paul put his trust in Christ for salvation after his Damascus Road experience. He knows he's a child of God. He's not looking forward in the future for a deliverance or a salvation. His salvation is secure. So when Paul says, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, what he's talking about there really is he's looking forward to his vindication in the Lord. Whether he lives or dies, whether he's released from prison or falls under the Roman sword, he knows that in the end the Lord will vindicate him. Now, there may be some preachers that are trying to undermine Paul's influence, undermine his reputation, take away his influence. Paul's not concerned about that. He knows that in the end, his vindication will be found in his life lived for Christ or in his death, a death for the cause of Christ. He does go on to talk about the prayers and the Spirit which gives him strength. Paul knows that when the believers are praying for him, he's strengthened. Now, Paul writes about prayer in another one of his prison epistles, and one that was written right about the same time that Philippians was written. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. He says this right after he describes the full armor of God that the believers are to put on, and then he tells us the very first thing that we're to do after we put on our full armor of God, and that is to pray. Listen, as Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Get all suited up and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Verse 19. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. You will see in this passage, like in Philippians, that Paul's imprisonment was an issue. But he also has this desire that the believers pray for him, even while he is in prison, giving him strength. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul believes that the prayers of the believers there in Philippi and in Ephesus are helping him, bringing about his deliverance. They're helping him to remain fearless in his circumstances. We need to pray for one another. One of the great verses we saw in our recent James study is the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. We need to pray for one another. Prayers of encouragement, prayers of strengthening. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Let's support one another in our struggles, in our suffering for the gospel, with our prayers. Paul also draws strength from the Spirit. Philippians 1:19. This reminds us of the wonderful words of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah writes, this is the word of the Lord. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It's not human might. It's not human power that will give us strength. We will find our true help in God's Spirit. Let's go back now to Paul's words to the Philippians. We read in verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul doesn't expect or hope that he'll be released in prison. Paul's hope is that he will in no way be ashamed in life or in death. You know, life and death were both real possibilities as he waited there for the outcome of his Roman imprisonment. Paul wants to exalt Christ in whatever the outcome. He wants to exalt Christ if he continues to live. He wants to exalt Christ if he dies. That should cause us to reflect. What is our greatest hope? What do we desire most of all? See, Paul's not focused on life or death. He is focused on exalting Christ in whatever God would have for him. That was Paul's attitude. What is our attitude toward the advancement of the gospel, toward a life lived for Christ, a life died for Christ? Paul continues in the next few verses. It's a great passage. We're going to read the whole passage together, and then we'll go back and look at each of the verses more carefully. Each of these verses, from verses 21 through 26, each verse gives us such a great contribution to understanding Paul's heart and Paul's mind here, whether he will live or whether he'll die. So let me read the whole part together, and then we'll come back and look at each verse individually. Verse 21, Paul writes, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Let's go back. Just verse 21. Just verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Short little verse. In the English, just 12 words. In the original language, it's only 9 words. In fact, if we were to whittle it down to the basic components in the original language, it's really just 5 words. In the Greek, 5 words. To me, that's one word in the Greek. To me, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Talk about an economy of words. In those few words is the whole of Paul's life, the whole of the Christian walk. I hope it's the whole of your life as well. For Paul, to live, Christ, to die, gain. Could we say that? Could we say that? Let's break these two statements apart for a moment. And if we do that, we will see that the first part of these two statements actually determines the second. The first statement is, to live is Christ. What do we live for? Now, the answer to that question was very easy for Paul. For Paul, to live was Christ. What about us? What are the alternatives? What are the options here? Well, some people live for money. Their whole life is about accumulating more and more money. Some people live for family. Some people live for their job. Some want power. Some want possession. Some people live for pleasure. What do we live for? What do we live for? Now, think of this in terms of a blank. In other words, we would say, for me to live is, and you put a blank there, and you got to fill in the line. What goes in that blank? Is it money? Is it possessions? What is it? What do you put in the blank to the statement, for me to live is, and you fill it in? Would it be Christ? Or would it be something else? And by the way, you cannot put Christ plus something else. I know some of you are thinking, oh yeah, I just put Christ. Answer me. You can't do that. You can't say I live for Christ and my family. Or I live for Christ and my job. Even if your job is ministry, you can't say I live for Christ and the church I serve. Paul doesn't say I live for Christ and the churches I serve. Christ will not share allegiance with anything else. Do you live for Christ alone or something else? That's the first part of the statement. Now, the second part of that statement is determined by the first. If indeed you live for Christ, then to die is gain. That is because death means being brought into a closer communion with Christ. You have lived your life desiring Christ more than anything else. To die in Christ is to be united with Christ in eternity, to have your greatest desire fulfilled. If one lives for Christ, death means Christ as well. That is gain. That is the fulfillment of all that you've lived for. To live is Christ. To die is gain. On the other hand, if you live for anything else, to die is not gain, it's loss. Think about this. If you really live for money or possessions, you don't want to die. For if you die, you no longer have the money and the possessions. You don't take it with you. If you've lived your whole life accumulating possessions, you lose everything when you die. If you've lived your whole life seeking after power, you lose it when you die. If you live for family, you lose that when you die, or you lose it when they die. Some people seem to live for pleasure. How far does that get you? You do not gain anything if you live for anything other than Christ. You only lose. You lose whatever that thing was that you were living for. So again, the first part of the statement determines the second. If you live for Christ, to die is gain. If you live for anything else other than Christ, to die is loss. What do we live for? What is our greatest good in our living? What is our highest pursuit in our living? There's a Latin phrase that describes or captures this idea so well. It is your summum bonum, the greatest good in your life, the thing that you live for. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato wrote this about the summum bonum. We always act with a view to some good. The good is the object which all pursue, and for the sake of which we all act. The question then becomes, what have you identified as your greatest good for which you live? Is it Christ, or is it something else? Notice in Plato's description of the summum bonum, our actions are affected as well. If we indeed live for Christ, that will be reflected in our actions. If you live for money, that will affect your actions. If you live for power, if you live for pleasure, your actions will be shaped by that. You know, some people claim to live for Christ, but their actions seem to suggest something else. So it's not just a matter of claiming I live for Christ. What do your actions reflect? What do they indicate? Do your actions show that you are living for Christ? To be paired up with the words? You know, since the time of Plato, many great thinkers have wrestled with this question of the summum bonum. One was the great 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas. In his treatment of this topic, he considered 8 things that people often treat as their highest good, the thing that they live for. Aquinas talks about things like wealth and health. Aquinas, however, reminds us that these things do not last. We lose our wealth. We lose our health. Therefore, these things are not to be what we live for. They should not be our summum bonum. Aquinas also talked about things such as fame and honor. Do we live for fame? Do we live for honor? Well, Aquinas reminds us that others must deem these things on us. We cannot self-proclaim ourselves to be famous. If others do not honor you, you don't have honor, you don't have fame. Therefore, to treat fame and honor as your summum bonum is Pretty risky. For Thomas Aquinas, the ultimate summum bonum must be God alone. Must be God alone. When we pursue God, when we live and act for God, or as Paul says, when we live for Christ, when we act for Christ, all things are rightly honored, rightly ordered. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It is only when we live for Christ, when Christ is our summum bonum, that death becomes gain for us. Otherwise, death is only a loss. It will only be a disappointment when we treat things that do not last as our highest good. Only when we live for Christ will our lives be rightly ordered. Only when we live for Christ will we experience gain. Do we live for Christ? Will we die for Christ? Will we die to all other pursuits that would compete with Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Christ came, that Christ gave himself. As we gather around the Lord's table this morning, we'll be reminded of that. We want to live for Christ. We want to put all other things that would compete with Christ away. We want to live for Christ so that we will experience gain in our deaths. Father, help us to check our attitude in proclaiming the gospel. Help us to check our perspective on living the life that you've called us to. Do we live for you and nothing else? If we have lived for you and nothing else, we can find gain in death. Thank you, dear Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.